Well, some of us will remember that famous sketch by the two Ronnies and John Cleese from the late 60s, The Frost Report. I wasn't born then, but I have been able to watch it on YouTube. Do you remember the one I mean about class? Three men, one upper class, one middle class, and one lower class. How did the sketch go? I'm not going to try and redo it here. One says, "I am upper class, and I look down on you." And then the one in the middle says, "I am middle class, I look up to him because I am vulgar, and down on him because he is more vulgar than I am." And the lower class guy says, "I know my place," several times. And then the punchline is, because he's looking up at the other two, "I have a pain in the neck." The class system should trouble us, shouldn't it, as Christians? But maybe you don't really get the British class system. You can see from outside and you think, well, what's going on here? Brothers and sisters from the rest of the world look in on us and they are concerned for our class system. Why? Well, because much of it is about money. Not everything, of course, but a lot of it is about money. Because we all know that money can do great things for us, can't it? Money can give us a nice home. Money can give us great holidays. Money can give us good health care, great entertainment. Money can give us power. And so it's very easy for money to begin to define us and to deceive us into thinking that its power is ultimate. It can become an idol. The Bible is full of the warnings of the place of money can have in our lives. Jesus perhaps most famously said, "No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." Pretty uncompromising, but recognizing our tendency to make a God out of money. And this is something about what was going on in the churches to whom James is writing, to which James is writing. You see, wealthy people were persecuting Christians. We see that in chapter 2, verse 6. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are slandering, or more accurately, blaspheming the noble name of him to whom you belong? You see, he's writing to Christians, but the Christians were being persecuted, most likely by wealthy members of the synagogue from which they had become Christians. Being a Christian was illegal in the Roman Empire. So Christians were being tempted to try to show favoritism or partiality to these wealthy synagogue members. And in doing so, they were ending up loving the world, hating God, and so quarreling. So James teaches them and us three things, which I will be applying to the class system that we're all a part of, like it or not. Firstly, do not have partiality in your faith in the glorious Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because partiality breaks the king's law. So what are we to do? We're to speak and act by his triumphant law of freedom. So firstly, do not have partiality in your faith in the glorious Lord Jesus Christ. See, he begins in verse 1. My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism Now, we might think that this language is just kind of religious, our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. It's kind of religious language that can be emptied of meaning unless we delve into the meaning of each of these words. See, James is emphasizing that he is the glory, the Lord. He's the King. Alec Mateo in his commentary puts it like this. Glory, then, is shorthand for the personal presence of the Lord in all his goodness and the fullness of his revealed character. You see, before he commands Christians not to show favoritism, not to show partiality, not literally to receive the face, he speaks of the Lord's glory. And we know this glory. The sun is just a pale illustration of the glory of Jesus Christ. See, Jesus is so glorious, there are 10,000 times 10,000 pure beings hiding their faces from his glory. And yet his glory is also that he left the wealth and riches of heaven. He who was rich, yet he became poor, so that people like you and me, through his poverty, might become rich, might be taken to that heavenly glory where he dwells. See, the glory of Jesus is not in external wealth, which James has told us fades like a shriveling dead flower. No, his glory is the self-sacrificial love that empties itself of visible glory to rescue people and dies on a cross in naked shame and humiliation. That is his glory, which is why he said, now is the hour for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now, I just want to ask us a question. Have you seen that glory? Have you seen the glory of Jesus Christ? If you're a Christian here this morning, you will have seen his glory. You have seen the glory of God revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. If the answer is yes, I have seen his glory, then James is warning us. He's saying, don't be captured by the glory of this world. We miss this, I think, because of the translation, but I hope to bring it out from verse 2. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, but say to the poor man, you stand here or sit on the floor by my feet, have you not discriminated amongst yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? You see, in the ancient world, gold was far more clearly linked with glory. And so when a person comes into a Christian meeting in glorious apparel, wearing gold, the danger is, if we show partiality, we're swapping one glory for another. It's very serious. Alec Mateo again. James alerts us to the importance of the subject he is about to tackle, partiality or favoritism, or treating people in different ways according to their outward appearance or their worldly advantages. To do so is not simply to fail to conform to a desired pattern of religious behavior. It is to deny our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, James is saying to treat people partially because of their external glory is to fail to recognize the glory that rules us all. Now, please don't mishear me here. I don't think James is saying we're to be rude to those who hold office. If the Queen was to come to Fordham Church, which would be wonderful, wouldn't it? But if she were to come to Fordham Church, of course we would give her the best seat, wherever that might be. That's just simply showing honour to those who should be honoured, as Romans 13 tells us too. But if we begin to curry favour with those who are well-dressed, If those with money have more power and significance amongst God's people, we are dangerously close to denying the glory. Because with God there is no partiality. And so James lovingly pleads with these Christians who are being tempted to have favorites amongst the wealthy. He says, verse 5. And incidentally, this would have protected them in law, were they to curry favor with the wealthy synagogue rulers. Listen, my dear brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him? He's saying, look, think about it. And he loves the Christians, doesn't he? He's not saying this to enslave them. He wants them to be set free by this law and enjoy the blessing of God. He says, listen, my dear brothers, look, think about what God is like, who he chooses to become Christians. Has he not chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith? Many of you may know of the Countess of Huntingdon. She funded the chapel in Fordham. I don't know if you know that. There's a chapel, it's now disused. She funded that through the Countess of Huntingdon Connection, which is still a modern-day charity. She was a wealthy woman used greatly under the revival of the 18th century, supporting the ministries of Wesley and Whitfield. She used her wealth to support these new churches built across the land outside the Church of England in what then was the new, dangerous and illegal movement of Methodism. What was her perspective? Saved by an M. That was her little phrase. Saved by an M. What does that mean? Anybody know what that means? Have we come across this before? Well, she's referring to Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians, where Paul speaks to the Corinthians and says that when God chose people, he didn't choose many who were noble in their birth. He didn't choose many who were influential, not many who were wise. In other words, God does not choose many wealthy, intelligent people. Why is that? So that he is glorified. So the Countess of Huntingdon, you can read that in 1 Corinthians. We're not going to turn to that now. But so the Countess of Huntingdon would say, saved by an M, which is the difference between not many and not any. She was of noble birth. She was of great wealth, and she knew her place under her glorious king and used her wealth and power and influence for the building of many, many chapels of Methodism. So if we are those who are wealthy or intellectual high flyers or born of nobility, we should have the same attitude as her that James here is teaching. God is glorified by choosing the poor to be rich in faith. God is glorified by choosing those who are not well educated to receive the wisdom of the gospel. He's glorified in choosing people who are insignificant in their birth and may not even know who their father or mother is, to be born again. Why? Why does God do things this way? So that he is glorified, not the power of man. So to be committed to God's glory is to be committed to the many hearing the gospel, not just the noble and the wealthy and the intelligent. To want God to be glorified is to want to have all kinds of people transformed by his glory. So that when anybody comes in, they receive a welcome like God extends. You see, to show partiality is, well, what does James say? Is to become judges with evil thoughts. And he says, this is not in line with the God who is Jesus Christ. To show partiality is evil because partiality breaks the king's law. That's our second point. If you really keep the royal or kingly basilikos law found in scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted as the as lawbreakers, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. See, James wants to show his readers that showing partiality breaks the whole law. Doesn't matter how upright we are in another area of life, if we show partiality, we're breaking the king's law. It's a bit like when the windscreen shatters. Thankfully, it hasn't happened for a while for me. For those of you who have experienced, it's quite a frightening moment, isn't it? When the windscreen, bang, it just goes, the whole thing. Just a stone maybe, a little crack, and then before you know it, the whole thing has gone. Or I don't know whether you've ever broken the mirror. I'm tempted to have jokes about looking in the mirror and it shattering, but I won't go there. The mirror breaks, and the whole image is shattered. What James is arguing is that if we break God's law at just the smallest, what we think math point is, like showing partiality, we're lawbreakers. We break the whole. Now, why is this important? Well, imagine you're there on Judgment Day and God asks, why should I let you into my heaven? And you say, well, I haven't murdered anyone. I haven't raped anyone. That's beside the point. In one sense, the question is, have you kept God's law? The standard for entry into heaven is perfection. How could it be anything else for acceptance with God? Have we loved our neighbor as ourselves? Have we loved God with all our heart and with all our soul and with all our mind and with all our strength 24/7? From the day of our birth to the day of our death. And I hope most of us have enough self-knowledge to say, well, no, none of us have kept God's law. We've all broken God's law. So how can we be accepted into heaven? And the wonderful good news is that Jesus can give us his law-keeping. The King can give us his law-keeping so that we can stand before God on the day of judgment and say, well, I have broken your law. But wonders of wonders, there is another who has kept it in my place, the one I trust, the glorious Lord Jesus, and he's given me his gift of perfect law-keeping because he's my King. He's my Christ. I'm a Christian. Please do not reject, if you're not yet a Christian here this morning, please do not reject this gift of perfect law-keeping from Jesus Christ. Don't try the do-it-yourself method of getting into heaven. It won't work. You need Jesus' law-keeping just as much as you need his death in your place. But as we thought about last week, this transforms how we live the Christian life. We know that if Jesus has fulfilled the law, he's perfectly kept the law for us. We want to be like him. And what does the King's law mean? It means we don't show partiality. That's what James is saying. We show mercy. So just let's apply this a little bit. Now, I'm going to do this. This may not be comfortable for any of us. In one sense, I hope it's not comfortable for any of us. It's not been comfortable for me. It throws us back on the mercy and compassion of Jesus. Do we find ourselves gravitating to people like us in our church community? Do we make the effort to sincerely love, to have round for a meal, to show an interest in people who are of a different class, a different race, a different background? You see, amongst us, it's so easy for money and class, the external markers, to start to define how we relate to each other. A tweed jacket says something, doesn't it? I'm not sure whether this is tweed or not. That's probably because I'm middle class and I don't know the difference between this and tweed. Twin set and pearls says something. T-shirt and jeans says something. Skinny jeans and a blouse says something. But for Christians, they're irrelevant. They're irrelevant. The kind of glory or lack of it based on what we see before our face and what we accept or not does not define who we are as Christians. It's the glory of the King and his law. He is our King. His glory defines us, not the world's glory. Of course, we are free to wear what we like, providing it's modest. But if we find that we are gravitating towards people who wear the same kind of clothes, or speak in the same kind of way, or even, dare I say it, starting to judge those who do not dress like us or speak like us, we're rejecting the glory and the law of the King. Now, in the situation in James, it is the Christians who are favoring the wealthy in their meetings rather than the poor because of the protection it might bring them in terms of being prosecuted for being Christians. It was motivated by a fear of the rich, powerful, and litigious enemies of the church. I think that's still an issue. But I want to apply this in such a way, and maybe this is how it applies amongst us, because this kind of favoritism or partiality is not only the preserve of those who are wealthy or noble born, is it? Partiality is a universal problem, isn't it? It's a human problem. We like people like us. You see, there's as much snobbery in Peckham as there is in Wimbledon, let me tell you, having lived in both places. I remember reading the Bible with Chris. Chris was an 11-year-old. His mum had been a prostitute. She was so desperate that she had gone to the railway tracks and put her arm over the railway tracks so that she would be disabled and get disability benefit. But when they found out that I had gone to Oxford, things changed. Oh, we were still friendly. But there is inverted snobbery as much as there is snobbery. Or take Wimbledon. We went to Emmanuel Church Wimbledon, which is a wonderful church, wonderful Bible-obeying church. And yet sometimes you'd get into conversation with people on the fringes of church life, and they would be quite eager to know what postcode you lived in. Was it SW19, Wimbledon, or SW20, Raynes Park? Why? Why is anybody interested? I've never had conversations about what postcode we all live in here. But there it was an issue. Why? Well, if you're SW20, you're really down the hill. In other words, I don't think any church is ever devoid of this challenge. So I just want to press this a bit further. Are you aware that if you define yourselves entirely by your class, you will be blinded to idolatries that are a part of the class? You understand yourself to be a part. I don't have time to go through this. But every class judges the other, not based on the law of the King, but on the law of the world, the glory of the world. And it's easy to baptize the sin of our particular class. And it's not wrong to belong to a particular class. We can't deny our background and our preferences and our tastes. I mean, there's no point in me being an Oxford, you know, graduate, going into Peckham and trying to sort of rap or wear a cap backwards. I mean, it would just be ridiculous. But it's so easy to baptize the sin of our class with a Christian sheen, which means we don't challenge the sins of our class background. You see, the partiality that James is speaking of here is not the partiality that means we are deny our class. It's that which shows partiality so that we only show love to those who are like us. And he's saying, if that's the case, be very careful. Be very careful not to love partially as Christians, because that's not the kind of love God has shown. His love is impartial. There is no partiality with God. He welcomes anyone, particularly the poor, particularly the foolish, particularly the insignificant, because then he is glorified. Which means that if our faith in Jesus Christ means that we are not to favour those of a particular class or educational background or nobility or wealth in our welcome into church, then by extension we are not to favour particular backgrounds in any of church life, because it's to break the law of love. Does that make sense? See, what counts, according to James, is looking intently into the perfect law that brings freedom and blessing. And on to our final point. What is this law? The law that does bring freedom and blessing. And Michael's so helpfully reminding us of this law of freedom and blessing. Well, it is that we understand God's law, that no one stands except Jesus Christ on the basis of the law of God. He's the only one who stands. He's the only glorious one. And we stand. Why? Only because of his mercy. Only because of his mercy. He's full of mercy and compassion, as we'll find in chapter 5, verse 11. So we're to speak and act by his triumphant law of freedom. You see, if we obey God's law whilst also, or we think we obey God's law whilst also showing partiality according to the world standards, we've deceived ourselves, and we will not know God's blessing in this world or the next, says James. Is that serious? Speak and act, he says in conclusion, as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. What is this law that gives freedom? A law that just makes me free. A law that is based on gift. Well, we see that it's by mercy, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. So this is a law about mercy. That's how the king's law works. Yes, it's written in the Ten Commandments. It's fulfilled in the life of Jesus Christ. But its foundation, its triumph, its freedom, its blessing is God's compassion and mercy, is it not? I know I'm not going to be acceptable to God in any shape or form without God's compassion and mercy. Is that not what we all know? And so we're to live in line with the king's law. Having been shown mercy, we are to be merciful. We are to treat everyone in church with impartiality, not on the basis of what we see before our faces, but on the basis of what God sees, that we're all sinners in need of a saviour, his mercy, his compassion. And you see, why is this? Why does he start with glory and end with mercy? Well, to the Jewish readers who would have originally read this letter, they would have seen the link, perhaps more clearly than we do. You see, when Moses asked God to show him his glory, what did the Lord say? What is the glory of God? I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So as we conclude, we need to speak and act in line with the law of freedom, which is to show mercy, not partiality, to treat everyone with mercy, a rich, warm welcome to all, irrespective of their class or wealth or brokenness or togetherness. Doesn't mean we have to try and love everyone in the church to the same depth. That would be impossible. It's why we have growth groups. It's why it's a good idea for congregations. It means that we are to genuinely to seek to welcome those different to us, singles, families, the wealthy, the needy, to those who speak the Queen's English, and to those who speak a bit Essex. Those don't matter. You see, churches can have powerful cliques, and if these are based on wealth or class, this denies the mercy and glory of Christ. So as a church, we are to take care that we have good relationships across the boundaries that the world establishes. We are to go through those boundaries in triumph. We don't have to be worried about a person's class or wealth before we can be loving towards them. We're not to be bothered about who we look up to or down to, because there's only one we look up to, the one who died for us, the one whose glory is everything, So may the glory of our King, not the glory of this world, be our rule and our supreme concern. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, you know how these things are challenging to us, and yet we praise you and thank you that your mercy triumphs, that you are full of compassion and mercy. How we need your compassion and your mercy afresh to change our wayward hearts so we would love each other as you have loved us. Amen.